at worship time, that go light your candle, go light your world. That's one of my favorite songs. I'm always blessed. This morning, I'm going to digress from our journey through the book of John for one Sunday. I recently have been I've been just blessed. I've been so blessed by our Sunday school study through the book of Acts, and there was just the last number of Sundays, there was just a number of things that have just really, my eyes have been opened to, a combination of things which basically led me to choose to share what I am sharing today. And the message that I'm sharing today is simply called, I've called it, could be called a few different things, but it's the power of testimony. I could have called it the power of witness, but it's the power of testimony. And I trust that as we go through here, you will understand. I hope that I am, my prayer is that I'm able to communicate what the Lord has shown me. I will say that it's probably a little bit more of a complex type message than a simple one, but I think it's a message that is very relevant for the day in which we're living. I believe it was last Sunday, in Acts chapter 7, as we were going through that, verse 44. I want to start by reading that. Stephen is giving his defense to the scribes and Pharisees as they're holding him on account. And Stephen, in giving his defense, he includes in verse 44, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses." "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." And that, what caught my attention was that phrase, the tent of witness. And so that's where we're going to start. Stephen was referring to it, and that tent of witness, I think, referred to the tabernacle in the that the children of Israel, God directed the children of Israel to make. In Exodus chapter 38, verse 21, it's recorded this, it said, "These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest." So you see here, you have the records of the tabernacle, that's the entire tabernacle, the tabernacle of the testimony. And by the way, the word testimony and the word witness are used kind of almost interchangeably. They mean basically the same thing. So as we go through this, remember that for the sake of today's discourse, we're going to basically use the word testimony and the word witness interchangeably. In Exodus 25, says this, verse 16. I'm actually going to turn to that and read. Actually, I have it here. It says, "And you shall put the ark of the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Before we go any further, I'd like to just pause and pray. Father, thank you so much this morning for your word. I pray, Lord, that as we look into your word this morning with the passages that you led me to and directed me to, that you would help us to understand, that it would give life and light and clarity, and that you would guide us and speak to each of our hearts. We ask this in your name. Amen. So you have a description here of the Ark of the Covenant, and it is called, in verse 16, the ark, or it is said in verse 16 that you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. And this ark is described as having, okay, it's described as the mercy seat being the lid of the ark with cherubim built, one on this side, one on this side, coming up and facing each other and looking down, facing each other but looking down toward the mercy seat, that being the lid. And it's described here as the testimony, or what we know to be the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on, being in the ark. That would be the Word of God being in the ark, the lid with the cherubim looking down, and then in that space above, between the cherubim, in that place, that is where you are to meet me, and that's where I will speak to you. It's, if we can get a glimpse of that picture, it is an extremely holy and reverent image that is presented to us here as to where we meet God and so on, or where they did in those days. Now, today we don't have that Ark of the Covenant. We don't know where it, I don't think any man knows where it is. There may be, I don't know, is there some men that claim to know where it is or not, but It's not important for us today. But it's served as a witness. It's served as a place. It's served as a reminder, a would-be place, a place that man would meet God and get direction from him. In that way, it was a witness. Now, the whole tabernacle, like the altar, the table of showbread, the candlestick, every detail that was in the tabernacle held some kind of a witness in regards to God's nature, God's dwelling place, and I'm not here to go into that. I'm just saying every one of those items, every aspect of that tabernacle bore witness to some aspect of God or his dwelling place and so on. We could go many, many, many places just regarding that, but I want this morning, I want to bring a lot more elements in, and I want us to see the power of testimony, the power of witness, how it is used in the Bible, and why it's important to us today. Next, I want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse starting about 14, from verse 14 to the end of the chapter there, God is coming to Moses and telling him, said, behold, the days approach when you must die. So God was telling him, Moses, it's about time for you to move on. But he's saying, after you do, and he said, Joshua, you know, will be your replacement. But he said, after you do, I know what the people are going to be inclined to do. And he said in verse 16, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise up and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them. In that day I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. And then this is the instruction that God gives Moses. God, in other words, God is saying, Moses, I know what these people are going to do. I know what their propensity is going to be to do. He says, and now in verse 19, now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. And he goes on and talks about that. And then in chapter 32 is recorded the song that Moses wrote. He starts out, it's a lengthy passage, and I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to try to highlight some of it. He starts out by ascribing greatness to God. God is an anchor, a rock, his goodness, his provision, and so on. In verse 8, he says, When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of his people according to the number of the sons of God. And he's referencing God's history through them as a nation already. I think he's talking even before that already, when he divided mankind, when he fixed their borders. I think it refers to maybe the Tower of Babel and the diffusion of the confusion of the languages. Anyway, he goes on and he says how that he called Jacob or Abraham, and how that he began to call Israel and blessed them, brought them out, and made them a nation, prospered them, made them wealthy, and so on. And they said, but after that happened, then he said, Jeshurun grew fat and lazy and complacent. And in verse 19, the Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts among them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. And on it goes. I'm not going to read all of it. But he's in this song that Moses wrote that is to be a witness against the people after he passes on. And the people, and he goes on and he says that this was to be a witness to them, something in the form of poetry and lyrics that they would sing and remember, and it would be a constant reminder to them of what would happen if they chose to forsake God. Now, so this is what Moses did, and we know from history that the nation of Israel basically followed God and served God through the days of Moses and through the days of Joshua, and it says throughout the days of the elders that outlived from Joshua's generation, throughout the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. And so now, but then we know right after that comes the judges, and we know that Israel began to gradually lose out, slide back, and so on. Now, I want to draw our attention to the last chapter in the book of Joshua, when Joshua, in Joshua, oh, before I go there, in Joshua chapter 22, when the conquest was significantly accomplished, but not entirely, and the eastern tribes, remember the 2.5, was it 2.5 or 3.5? I think 2.5 eastern tribes that wanted to graze their cattle and set up their homesteads across the river because it was good grazing land. And so they were told that, okay, you can go back to your families now and you can set up your homesteads and live there. And they went back over there and they said, what are we going to do in the future generations? Because we're on this side of the river and all the rest of them are over there. What are we going to do that our children won't forget that we're connected with them? And so they went and built an altar, and they called it an altar of witness. And it was exact replica of the one altar which served as a place to make sacrifices to the one true God. There was one true God. There could only be one altar that God recognized. But the eastern tribes, they made this other altar just as a reminder. Well, the majority of the people on the other side, they didn't realize what was going on. It was said, hey, they built an altar over there. They're serving another God. And they gathered all their forces together, and they were going to go over there and declare war on them. Until they understood that, and it was clearly communicated and understood that this was an altar just to identify us with you. And they were okay with that. It was not built to serve or to offer sacrifices on. It was just a reminder, a replica, a monument, if you would. Now, in excuse me. In Joshua 24, when Joshua came to the end of his life, basically God warned, told Joshua too that the days are coming for you to, that I'm going to take you home, and Joshua again warned the people of what he knew that their propensity would be. But there was a key difference, and I'm not sure if I have the verse highlighted, but rather than write a song or do something of that nature, he specifically warned the people, somewhat in the same ways that Moses did, but instead of writing a song, et cetera, they set up a great stone as a witness to what he had said, to the message he had given them. Now, thinking about witness, monument, setting things up to remind us, to shape how we live life, and so on. In order to make all of this relevant for today, let's think about what's going on in our nation today. We have parts of our nation, some parts of our society, wanting to tear down monuments, wanting to tear down, all kinds of monuments, statues, etc., etc. Why? Because they stand for something. They mean something. They represent a history. They represent something that happened. They represent whatever it may be. So we understand that the power of testimony is strong. And when it's used in the right way, it serves a very functional, a very useful, and right purpose. We have, for instance, in China, as I understand, there's an all-out quest to remove every emblem of cross, every symbol of cross. They want no crosses. Why? Because it means something. It stands for something. The Freedom From Religion Foundation in our nation wants no Ten Commandments, no cross, no nothing that represents the Bible or the Christian way of life on any public land or any public facility, any taxpayer-funded real estate. Why? Because it means something. It stands for something. It represents something. So I asked, so let's move now to the New Testament. You know, I was reminded of when Jesus recently, working through the book of John, when Jesus, at his triumphal entry, now Matthew records this, not all of the gospel writers record it, but Matthew records this, that when Jesus was in the triumphal entry coming into Jerusalem, some of the scribes and Pharisees said, you know, these people are hailing you as king and so on. He said, what are you going to do about that? Are you okay with that? And Jesus' response was, if they would not be doing it, the rocks would cry out. I'm like, why? Because the fact that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem as king of the kingdom of heaven was so significant that it literally did require a witness. And that's, I believe, why he said that the rocks would cry out if the people didn't. So as I thought about, okay, so what kind of witnesses do we have today? We don't have the Ark of the Covenant. We don't have the tabernacle. We have the Holy Spirit living within. We know that we're told that our body is the temple of God. But do we have reminders? Do we have witnesses? And what I concluded is that apart from 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to turn to that very briefly. In the book of 1 John chapter 5, we all know verse 13 very well, or many of us do at least, where it says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He says, I write these things to you. What things? Well, let's go back and look. In verse 1, I'll just read 1 through 11 there. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by water and blood. and the Spirit is the one who testifies. The King James uses the words bears record. In other words, it becomes a testimony. The Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and his life, this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to him, his will, he will hear us. I'll stop there. But these things is, he's writing about, okay, so about, he's writing about who Jesus is. And he's saying, because of the testimony of him being the water and the blood, and what does that mean? What does that refer to? I believe it refers to probably his baptism and his death on the cross. At least in both those instances, in the instance of his baptism, a voice was heard from heaven, God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then also in his crucifixion, there was again a voice heard, or at that time. Now, there's this is a passage that has some conflict to it, but the main point that is not under contention is that there is a witness. He's leaving, and this is the only place in the New Testament that I'm aware of, and I would welcome correction if I'm wrong. But this is the only place in the New Testament that I'm aware of that there are literal, that is, there is something, a created thing that is representative of, as a testimony to Jesus or to that of a spiritual nature. The rest of the testimony that I can think of in the New Testament are all acts. Consider, for instance, baptism, symbolic of the cleansing, coming out of the world of, out of Egypt, out of the world of sin, going underneath, being cleansed, being born again. We have communion, which replaced Passover, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ instead of a lamb, which looked forward to the time of Jesus Christ, drinking the cup and eating the bread is a testimony of our new life in Jesus Christ. Baptism, a testimony of coming out of the world and being born again into a new life. And in John 13, we have feet washing as in that passage, Jesus did not explicitly command it. But he said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And in that passage, feet washing would be a witness to the act of serving each other, and the cleansing role that we have in each other's lives by challenging and accountability and so on. And then we have some others from the Apostle Paul. Men and women praying and prophesying with their head covered and uncovered. And I, looking at it from this angle, helped me to see it in a new way, in that it's not a thing, it's an act. It's not a thing, it's an act. Paul writes also about the holy kiss, holy greeting, acknowledging each other in a special way, placing special value in each other, recognizing each other for who we are. I don't know what exactly that means, how to do that, but there's something. These are like testimonies that give credence to spiritual realities that are true, that remind us, they reinforce within us these things, and they, for whatever reason, as long as we're in this human body, just like in the Old Testament, they needed things to, as a witness, to remind them, to keep them true. So I believe we need these today. And of course, marriage, and then anointing with oil. And I'm not going to go into detail. It's time to bring this to a close. But I want to just, more than anything, I want us to think. I want us to think about the power of witness. What do we see in the world today? What are we dealing with? What are we struggling with? One of the things that we're really, really struggling with is law and order, authority, respect for authority, headship. Marriage, one man, one woman. I mean, it creates all kinds of chaos and disorder and disunity and disruption. And another thing that we could get into in all of this is, where does national guilt and national repentance come in? And I don't have time to go into that. I won't. But there's so many things to think about. There's way more than I realized I was in way over my head. But I want us to just think about these things. The power of testimony is a pattern seen throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it serves a very vital function. It serves the purpose of helping us stay true, so that God can continue to bless us. And when we don't, and we don't have those things in our life, then we lose out, we get sidetracked, we get, even if the things maybe we do them out of rote or necessity, there's at least some value there, because it continues to remind us, even if our heart isn't there. Eventually, it'll remind us what it means, why we do it, and what it's for. So I'll leave you with that. God bless you. Actually, I think I'm supposed to close because Laverne left and Brendan's not here. So I'll just open it up if anyone wants to share anything.